All right. Well, good morning. It's been a privilege, really a privilege to be the last one to come up here before we get the real guys. Boy, that's a great song to lead into what we're talking about. If you were following along as you sung the words and really thinking about them, that song describes what life in the Spirit looks like. All those things that were described there can only be accomplished when we live in the Spirit of God, the Spirit that's been given to us as followers of Christ. And so this is titled Life in the Spirit. We're going to wrap up 1 Thessalonians here. Again, for those of you here, you didn't get to go all the way through. This is a book that I've been working through at Buffalo Center, where I am regularly. And this message is the concluding piece here, as we're going to look at the last verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 19 through 28, if you're one that likes to have that open in front of you. And so, thinking about this life in the Spirit concept, it is the Spirit of God that ultimately gives our spirit life and power, the power to overcome sin, to no longer be a slave to sin and feel like you're controlled by something that you have no control over, which is your flesh. That power is given to you by the Spirit of God, who comes and takes up residence inside each one of us when we believe, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Without that Spirit, the Scriptures tell us that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. You probably recall that pretty well, because it wasn't that long ago we worked through Ephesians. And Ephesians is one of a couple places in the Word of God where we're told we are dead in our sins and trespasses with no hope, complete slaves to the sinful nature until Christ came into our lives. And so as a result, the Spirit of God is often described or depicted as fire. We're going to look into Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit came and descended upon them in tongues of fire. And one of the reasons for that is because the Spirit refines and purifies us. The Spirit of God convicts us of sin, and then it purifies and cleanses us of that sin. It gives us, again, the power to live lives that are overcomers, overcoming sin. Remember, too, this Spirit of God is a He. Sometimes I found myself saying it in reference to the Spirit, and I quickly correct myself. A Spirit is a person, a He, and so we should not refer to the Spirit of God as it. It is one, the Spirit of the God, there I just said it, He is one of the three persons of the Trinity. And so the Spirit of God is a personal being, the third person of our triune God, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's an important reminder as we look at the verses here in just a second. As a result, we ought not ever desire to quench the Spirit or to put out the Spirit's fire, because it is that Spirit of God that is burning up all of the impurities, the dross, the filth in our lives, those things that are sinful that we hopefully want to be done away with. It's the work of the Spirit that is refining and purifying and burning up those things. With that little backdrop, let's get into the Word here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 19. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, first, and we're going to just kind of work through this piece by piece, as I typically do. This is more like a Bible study than an actual sermon here. And right off the bat, this is the 1984 NIV, which, as I think I've told you before, it's probably one of my favorites. It's kind of what I've memorized. The verses that I have memorized came out of this, so I appreciate the 84 NIV, unlike the newer NIVs that have destroyed a lot of the phrases, a lot of the words with some of the newer translations. But that being said, I realize that probably most of you have a Bible that says, do not quench the Spirit. Almost all translations say, do not quench the Spirit. This one says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Now, There's obviously a lot of similarity there. I think either of the translations are very good. I do like the fact, though, that the Spirit's fire is brought up here, because, as I said, that is an indication or a reference back to Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to go there right now. When the disciples first received the Spirit of God, let's take a look here and read, and we're going to be jumping around a bit in the Scriptures today in this Bible study. Let's look at what happened when the Spirit of God first came upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They were all together in one place, it says, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And it goes on to say, and I won't read all of this here, but there were many gathered from other places there, people who spoke all sorts of languages, and they asked, how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? And then it goes on to list all the different places that the people came from, visitors there that were gathered in the area, and they all heard in their own language. Pretty strange occurrence, something that can only take place by the power of God and these the Spirit of God coming upon them as tongues of fire. One thing that we see there, just a brief mention, is that it's kind of interesting that just this whole spirit of or this whole tongue speaking in tongues controversy, because to me it's like incredibly clear. Speaking in tongues is other languages. It's languages that people understood. It's not some gibberish. Somebody there understood every language that was being spoken because that's what they were doing. They were speaking other languages that they had never been taught or instructed. So that's what speaking in tongues is. You would think that'd be enough to solve the controversy over that, but it certainly is not. There, of course, is a great deal of controversy about that within the body of Christ, but we'll leave that there as it may be. So that's one of the things that we see here. But we also see what took place as a result of this? Well, later on in Acts chapter 2, Peter says this, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So the Spirit of God was not just sent to them so that they could speak in other languages or speak in tongues. The Spirit of God was primarily sent so that they could do the works that God had called them to do, as well as to purify them and cleanse them of sin. He says very clearly, for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is given to convict us of sin and judgment to come, show us the righteousness of Christ, and as a result, we will come into a relationship with Him as Jesus comes to us first and invites us into that relationship with Him. And so that is some of the work of the Spirit. And that helps us to understand, why would we ever want to quench this work of the Spirit, the beautiful work that He does in us to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ? We're going to get to that later on in the passages where it talks about sanctification a little bit. So that is a little bit about what life in the Spirit looks like. Matthew Henry wrote this. He said, "As fire is put out by taking away fuel, and as it is quenched by pouring water or putting a great deal of earth upon it, so we must be careful not to quench the Holy Spirit by indulging in carnal lusts and affections, minding only earthly things. Believers often hinder their growth in grace by not giving themselves up to the spiritual affections raised in their hearts by the Holy Spirit." So in other words, when the Spirit is working on you to convict you of things that are wrong, or maybe the Spirit is working on you to say, this is right, this is what you should be doing, when we quench those things, when we turn instead to carnal lusts and affections, the flesh is basically what he's saying, we are quenching the Spirit. That's the number one way. There are other ways that I believe we can quench the Spirit, but the number one way is by living in the flesh rather than by living in the Spirit. That's why I call this life in the Spirit. Another way that we can do this is by treating prophecies with contempt. And actually, let me put that on hold for a second. We'll get to that next, but there's one other point that I almost missed in my outline here. And that is this, that quenching the work of the Spirit Many Bible teachers would say this, and I subscribe to this as well, that this is what's called the unpardonable sin. You've probably heard of discussion about this quote-unquote unpardonable sin that's talked about in Scripture. I'm going to go there in a second in Matthew chapter 12. But I see what's described here when it's talked about quenching the Spirit or putting out the Spirit's fire as being that unpardonable sin. And here's why. The Spirit of God in the Spirit's effort to convict us, to show us righteousness, to lead us to salvation, when we quench that, when we put that out, it's basically we're rejecting salvation. We're saying, no, Spirit of God, I am not going to repent. I am not going to turn to you for salvation. And when that happens, that's the unpardonable sin to me, because that can't be, you can't get to heaven as a result. That's a sin that cannot be forgiven. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. And this is something, I kind of bring this to you for you to ponder upon and think about a little bit. I'm not saying that this is a certainty as far as being the unpardonable sin. But in Matthew chapter 12 is where we have those passages. I'll start at verse 30. This is Jesus speaking, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. A lot of people have read that and thought, what is that? What does that mean, the blasphemy against the Spirit? He goes on to say, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So after I read that, maybe you haven't thought of this before, but maybe that rings a little bit true from what I said just a moment ago. That when you're hearing the Spirit of God speaking to you, drawing you to salvation, convicting you of the sin in your life and the need for Jesus Christ, and you reject that and you continue to reject that all the way up until your death, realize there's a lot of people that reject that the first time, the second time, the third time they hear it. But when you continue and persist in rejecting that all the way up to your deathbed, that is the unpardonable sin, I believe, that is being described there in Matthew 12 and also here in Acts when it talks about quenching the Holy Spirit. So we can quench the work of the Spirit in a way of sinning, but we can also permanently quench the work by continually rejecting the Spirit's work in our lives. Okay, now we move on to the next part here. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Paul, again, has a whole bunch of these short little pithy statements, just like the last time I was up here when we went through be joyful always, pray continually, all these little statements and kind of fleshed those out. And so I'm going to flesh these out as well. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. First off, so he's writing this to the Thessalonians, most of them new believers in this the church at Thessalonica. And realize when he wrote this, there were a lot of prophecies that had not yet been written. So I think what he's saying here is the prophecies that are out there, those things that you have from the Old Testament that have not yet come to pass, don't treat those with contempt. But also, the reality was there are more prophecies that are going to come here, guys. Revelation, for example, had not yet been given to John, and so that was yet to come. So he's giving them this heads up, in a way, that there's going to be more prophecies to come. You need to listen to those, accept those as the Word of God, but you also need to test and make sure that they actually are prophecies from God. And we're going to get to that in just a minute, because that's the very next verse where it says test everything. So we will get there. But so that was their situation. That's the context. For us, every prophecy that God has to give is written down. And this is really an important point, because you're going to encounter people, maybe have encountered people, that are going to claim they have some word from God or some prophecy from God. And if it is not in alignment with God's word, they are a false prophet. And that's why we're told to test everything. And so we're going to get to that more in just a second. But that's a very important point, because Revelation makes it very clear. In fact, I'm going to flip there for a second. Revelation chapter 22. These are words that you've probably heard multiple times, but it's important to share this again. In Revelation 22, it says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, and by this book, John wasn't just talking about his letter here. He's talking about all of the words of God that were there. So anyone who hears these, if they add anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book, and if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. In other words, that's it. In Revelation, when we read the last words there, that is the last word of God that we have. And so those coming and bearing prophecies to claim this or that is going to happen and it doesn't align with the word of God are not true prophets. And again, more to come on that, but that's why we test everything and hold on to the good. And so Paul is saying, the prophecies that exist and are yet to be fulfilled, and there are a lot of prophecies that are not yet fulfilled. Most of those will be fulfilled when we get to the rapture and the tribulation and the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom, all these things that are yet to come. Don't treat those with contempt because those are directly from God. And we should be studying those. We should be seeking to understand what is yet to come according to God's word. Okay, so along with this, then, you might be wondering, there's a spiritual gift of prophecy, and I know Al has talked about this a little bit when we had our Wednesday night wow and stuff. He mentioned this some. But this spiritual gift of prophecy is listed in the scriptures. It's pretty clear that there is one. So what does that mean, then? Well, this is the way I understand it. I know Al does too. Some may have a little bit different view, but I would say pretty strongly that I don't believe you can say that that's a gift that God is going to give you some new prophecies all of a sudden. Because again, if they don't align with the Word of God, that's just not happening. It's everything we have is right here in the Word. So what is it? Well, it is expounding faithfully and accurately upon what we have, upon the Word of God. So in other words, to me, it's like explaining the prophecies. There are a lot of great Bible teachers out there. David Jeremiah just popped into my head because he has that great study on Revelation that a lot of you have heard on the radio. And so he would be one who has this gift of prophecy. He can take the Word of God, the prophecies that are there, especially in his teaching on Revelation, and share what it means, explain it to us, so that we can grab a hold of it better. God has gifted him that way. And so that is what the gift of prophecy is. It's really just expounding upon the Word of God. Dr. F.F. Bruce said this. He said, prophesying is declaring the mind of God in the power of the Spirit. Declaring the mind of God and the power of the Spirit. The mind of God is right here. It's right here in this word. This is God's mind, his word. And so when we do that in the power of the Spirit that dwells within us, that is the gift of prophecy. So prophesying really becomes what we would call faithfully expounding upon or expository preaching and teaching is really this gift of prophecy. All right, so that's a little bit about do not treat prophecies with contempt. The next part says test everything. These really go hand in hand. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. So we want to be cautious that we're not treating with contempt, but at the same time, we want to make sure we're testing and make sure these are actually prophecies from God or they're actually being explained to us properly. There are a lot of tests in the scriptures for false prophets. Really, the kind of humorous one or the most basic one is in Deuteronomy. I say it's humorous because it says this, you may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. No duh, right? If it doesn't come true, it was definitely not from God. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Now, the difficult thing with that one is, how long do we wait to see? Sometimes somebody will say, such and such thing's going to happen. They don't give you a timeline or something on it. Honestly, if somebody says such or such a thing is going to happen, and it's not, again, in the Word of God, you know right off the bat, you don't really even have to be. And that happened a lot with, now I lost his name, that prophesied when the Lord was going to return about five times before he finally passed away and we didn't have to deal with that anymore. But that happens fairly frequently where people will do that sort of thing. Camping, Harold Camping came to me at the right time. So, Deuteronomy 18 is one of them. Matthew 7 is probably the best test of all in the scriptures to see if a prophet is true or false, because it helps us to understand if what they're sharing is really from God's word or not. Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 15. I'll just read a little bit here. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. It goes on to talk about a good tree cannot bear bad fruit and so on. And that's also where it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So one of the keys to testing everything and to testing the prophet is does this person's life exemplify the Spirit of God working in him or her? Or is this a person that is pretty evidently out there for their own benefit, to gain fame for themselves or accord for themselves, or to gain riches from people? That's primarily what we see on the television preachers that are out there, many of which are false prophets and would fail these tests that we're putting upon them because they are quite apparently greedy and out there for their own selfish interest or gain. So most of the time, I would say that it's fairly easy to be able to test and tell whether someone is a false or a true prophet. 1 John gives us one more test here. I'll just look at that one quickly. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And look at that here. I didn't mark that one. All right, so this one says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." There's the importance of testing, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Now, that one, too, can be a little bit challenging, because a lot of the false teachers that you will see out there, they will acknowledge that Jesus came in the flesh, okay? But the difference is, will they actually subscribe to Jesus Christ being the Son of God and being the Savior and our Redeemer? A lot of times they might be like the demons who shudder because they believe, they know that Jesus came in the flesh, but they don't actually believe in him, and that would be a test for a false prophet as well. Do they actually have faith in Jesus Christ? Have they trusted in him as Lord and Savior? So those are three areas: Matthew 7, 1 John 4, Deuteronomy 18, to help us test the prophets. All right, so let's talk about this testing everything bit, just a bit here. And it says, "Do not treat prophecies with contempt, test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil." I'll kind of combine all of that together. The Bereans were great at this. Acts 17 talks about how the Bereans would take what Paul said and they would compare it to what they had of the Word of God and make sure that he aligned with the Word of God. Our standard is God's Word. That's our plumb line. I had to get that in there at least once. So that is our standard out there, that we are to be following God's Word. And so every message that comes to us, everything that floods our mind, wherever source it comes from, social media, the mass media, whatever that we take in, needs to be filtered through that Word of God. And we need to become discerning and able to recognize what is evil to God and what we ought not accept or participate in. We need to test it. We need to hold on to the good. We need to avoid every kind of evil. And one example that just was glaring to me just recently is this whole with this month of June. Everybody nowadays knows what June is. It used to be Dairy Month when I grew up in Wisconsin. I don't know what happened to Dairy Month. We're not talking about that in June anymore. So I probably don't even have to say what June is now, because you can't get away from it no matter where you turn. But the fact is, there's been a little bit of a co-opting of something that is a beautiful Christian symbol. Maybe you guys have seen this a lot on social media lately. Some of our former church members kind of got wound up in this a little bit. You can talk to Amy about that. It was a little banter back and forth on social media, and kind of interesting to see what people have to say. But they were talking about how the rainbow has been stolen or co-opted from the Christians and taken by Gay Pride Month and by the LGBTQIA and whatever other letters they've added to it movement. And this is what we mean. This is exactly what God is saying here. Avoid every kind of evil. It is not loving to support Gay Pride Month. It isn't. It just is not. Now, supporting the people and encouraging them to seek God, to seek Christ, that is loving, but it's not loving to support them to continue in sin. In fact, the most unloving thing we can do, and I would say this to my dying day, the most unloving thing we can do is to let someone like that, a celebrant of Gay Pride Month, continue down their path. If they don't repent of sin, if I don't repent of sin, if any of us doesn't repent of sin, we're going to hell. So the most unloving thing you can do is just let them live and let live. Just, I'm not going to say anything about it. I'm not going to speak to them. I'm just going to ignore them. That's the most unloving thing that you can do, is to let them go to hell. unrepentant of their sin. And so, you may or may not agree with that, but I feel pretty strongly about that. And so when people tell us that we are being unloving by not supporting them, using the rainbow or whatever, or speaking out against Gay Pride Month, no, that's very loving. As long as we do it, speak the truth in love and grace, as the scriptures tell us to do, that's the loving thing to do. So that's just a little bit there. And what's on the news today about holding on to the good, avoiding every kind of evil. All right, may God himself, and it fits really well with the next line too, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. When you are being sanctified through and through, you will automatically hate evil. You will hate evil in yourself. You will hate evil in the world. You will not want to have any part of it when you are being sanctified through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Ray Stedman says this, two simple things are here. First off, do not ignore the Spirit's prompting and do not despise the Scripture's wisdom. The Spirit's promptings, he says, always come in two areas. One is to stop doing what you're doing. The other is that God wants you to do something. So something that he wants you to do something, or he wants you to stop doing something. It's that inner feeling that Stedman says we've all gotten. And I imagine you can relate to that. That inner feeling, if you want to call it your conscience, it's really the Spirit's prompting that says, this is not right. Don't go there. It's only going to be bad for you. Or there's this inner prompting that says, you should do this. You should go visit so-and-so. Whatever it may be, we've all had those inner promptings of the Spirit, this inner guidance. And what Stedman says, he says, what the apostle is saying is give in to those feelings when you have the prompting to do what is right. When the Spirit prompts you to show love to somebody, do it. Do not hold back. Don't quench the Spirit in that regard either, if the Spirit's prompting you to do something good. It's all this process of life in the Spirit or sanctification, and we're all in different stages of that process. Just, you know, thinking about this banter that took place that I referred to on social media, there were some people in this context of going back and forth over this whole kind of Gay Pride Month and the rainbow and stuff. There were some that I have no doubt are true believers, and yet they were very supportive of, yeah, we should celebrate Gay Pride Month. And it kind of shocked me to see that, because I'm pretty certain they're believers. What's going on then? What's the situation? Well, they are not allowing the Spirit of God to reveal truth to them. That's another function of the Spirit of God, to illuminate the Scriptures, to help us see the truth of the Word of God and to accept it, to receive it. And so you can be a believer and not be, you know, solidly grounded in the Word of God. Lord knows I see that all the time. That's why I do the program that I do, is because of the lack of a biblical worldview in those who are actually Christians, actually believers. And so the Spirit of God causes us to desire to study the Word of God, to get grounded in the Word of God as well. And when we do that, our whole spirit, soul, and body can be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, I think, he says all of these, the spirit and the soul are often intertwined. In fact, they're immaterial, and they are often used interchangeably in the Scriptures. The body, on the other hand, is material. We all have a physical body. And so he's combining the material and the immaterial. All of it needs to be kept blameless, needs to be transformed by Jesus Christ. And then he tells us, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And so the point being is, we can't do it. We cannot force ourselves to stop sinning, to get better, to even to do something good. We really can't force ourselves. It is the Spirit of God working in us. He has called you, he is faithful, and he will do it. And that's an important point, because God has called us to fellowship with him. He has given us his Spirit. He expects us to abide in his Spirit at all times, because it is life in the Spirit that sanctifies us and makes us more like Christ. And so I know I've tried so many times to force myself to live like Christ. Say, you know, you tell yourself, stop doing that. But you cannot. You cannot do what is right apart from the power of the Spirit working in you. That is that brief sentence there, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it, tells us what we need to know about life in the Spirit. It's all about giving the Spirit control. And then the last couple things here. Brothers, pray for us. It's four words. It seems like insignificant in the context of this, but it has got the most significance of all. Him asking for prayer, you asking for prayer, me asking for prayer. We have got to have people praying for us that we live in the Spirit. Because again, we are so tempted and so easy to fall into the flesh. And that pattern that we have gotten so used to, even no matter how long you've been a believer, that flesh is still warring, it's still fighting for control, and you need people to be praying for you and upholding you in prayer. And so Paul, he just outright asked for it, and we need to outright ask for it as well, because that's how we accomplish life in the Spirit, is through prayer. And then John MacArthur says this about the next one here. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I thought it'd be kind of fun if we all gave each other a holy kiss on the way out today. I didn't really think that. I don't know about that here. So usually you only see a kiss in church at weddings, so maybe we'll keep it that way. John MacArthur says this, though. He talks about the, you know, the context there. Obviously, they had a completely different culture. This was commonplace. The cultural thing was to give a hug and a kiss. That was the greeting of the first century. And so for Christians, he was basically just telling them to keep doing what you're already doing in their culture. That was their practice as believers and brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, and then he goes, one other quick important point before we wrap up with the last verse here, and that is, he says, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. This is a really important point, too. This, these short little kind of, seems like just kind of short offhand comments, but they are really, really important, because this tells you that the Word of God needs to be preeminent. It needs to be the source and the foundation of our lives, but also the foundation of every service. He wants them to take this letter and read it at their service, at their gathering, and probably read it over and over again, I'm sure. And that's what I mean by that is how just crazy and foolish we've become in many of our churches. I don't know if you've been to other, you know, churches, I won't pick on any denomination or anything here, but where the focus is on stories, jokes, anecdotes. Some of the people that people would say, well, that guy's a really good preacher, doesn't even open this thing. All he does is stand up there and tell stories or anecdotes. That is going on. I would almost say the majority of churches have gotten that way nowadays. The Word of God is not taking preeminence. So this little statement that Paul makes has a lot of significance. If you encounter a church like that, say this kindly, or say, hey, you should read 1 Thessalonians 5:27 and think about that the next time you preach, buddy. Open the Word of God. Use the Word of God in your scripture, in your services. That's common sense, it seems like. It's obviously we do it here all the time, but that's not the case other places, very sadly. And then the wonderful closing. Paul uses this closing, this benediction, on many of his letters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that is what I would say to wrap up the message, to wrap up my blessed time of being able to be up here, and we really look forward to Dan coming, being with us from here on out, Lord willing. So let's go to the Lord in prayer here. Father, we thank you so much that you give us an abundance of grace, that you give us your Holy Spirit, that you pour out wisdom and guidance to us, Lord. We know that there are many things in this life where we are just so tempted to just return to our flesh, that sin nature that controlled us, some for a longer period of time than others. Some of us have been Christians for a long, long time, but yet that sin nature rears its ugly head. I know it does for me still from time to time, God. We ask that you would help us and strengthen us. You tell us you are faithful and you will do it. And I say, God, come and do it. Get rid of that flesh and sin nature that rears its ugly head in my life, Lord, and help us to live in the Spirit, to abide in your Spirit at all times, to allow your Holy Spirit to control us, to lead us into a deeper understanding of your truth, and to live it out in our lives, Lord, for your glory. And we thank you that your grace is with us at all times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.